Scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, said, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Good morning. Some of you seem to have forgotten good church etiquette. Song leader hasn't said sit down yet. You're supposed to stand up for the whole sermon. You get a pass this one time. We're going to start a new series this morning that's going to come from just a selection of passages out of the book of Isaiah. Not by any stretch a study of Isaiah or even of major themes in Isaiah, sorry about that, but rather just a selection of a couple of passages that are on a theme I'm wanting to look at, which is ways in which the prophets of the Old Testament asked the people to imagine and think about the kingdom that would come with the Messiah. The time period that Isaiah wrote in was a very difficult period for Israel. Truth be told, there aren't a lot of easy periods for Israel. There's not a lot of times you look back and say those were the good old days. They were all rough. But this particular period, especially in the early chapters of Isaiah, was about a period filled with a lot of hostility in the world, a lot of economic issues, a lot of military issues going on, political intrigue on every hand. And it was difficult to imagine for the people how that might end well. Can you imagine... Now, let's see if we can do this. Can you imagine a nation going through a particular event or ordeal that might lead it to believe things could end poorly? Oh, yeah, not very long ago, maybe still. I mean, that was around election season. That's what everyone's thinking about, the cataclysmic doom that's impending. And you start to wonder, how could this possibly end well? And that's what was on a lot of people's mind around election time. Now, think of that more so without the privileged position of the United States. Think of a smaller nation, not a wealthy nation, a poorer nation, not a military strong nation, a weak nation, not a nation set off by oceans from other powers, but one sandwiched in between much bigger countries. And now you have the story of Judah. And they really are wondering, how can this possibly end well? And so the prophets had many jobs. One was to call the people to repentance, because a lot of the problems were their own making. But another was to help them imagine how things could end the way God wanted them to end. And so in Isaiah chapter 2 is today's lesson, Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. Just those five verses are going to give us all of our thoughts this morning by and large. Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 5 starts out with Isaiah offering or being given by God this message then to repeat to the people. But even the way that it's given to him is kind of peculiar. If in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, there's something wrong with that sentence if you're thinking about it the way we normally communicate. If I say something to you, that would be the word that I spoke, or you could call it the word that you heard. But you wouldn't call it the word that you saw. If you see words coming out of my mouth, you have a serious mental condition that we need to talk about, because that's not the way that it works. I speak and you hear the things that I say. But that's not what happened for Isaiah. Isaiah was given a word of the Lord, but it wasn't something that he heard. It wasn't a booming voice off the mountain. He saw it. Which seems to be the way that a lot of the prophets receive their message. It's what makes the prophets so weird to us when we study them, because we're reading words that they've written down for us, But what God showed them first was a picture. And they try to communicate to us these beautiful images. Read the book of Revelation, for example. John is given visions of things to come. And it's images that he then, by the direction of the Spirit, communicates to us what these images were. But the images themselves have to then be interpreted. And that's difficult. Isaiah is here given a message, but it's not a simple message. Okay, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he writes them a letter and they can read the words. But that's not the way this is going to be communicated. It wasn't as simple as that. God wanted to show them something. And so Isaiah writes down for us what he saw, the word that the Lord allowed him to see. And then our task is to try to participate. And we have to use our imagination a little bit, don't you? It doesn't matter what you're reading. If you're reading a novel or a book, there's a little bit of imagination involved. Now, in movies, they take all the hard work out for you, right? They show you a picture and say, here it is. But when you're reading the book, you have to imagine what the scar on Harry Potter's head looked like, or whatever it is you're reading. You're reading a Western. You have to imagine what that villain looked like, when where his gun was on his hip and all that. You have to think about what that might be like. And I think that's what the book of Isaiah and other prophetic books ask you to do. To engage your imagination a little bit. That's not a free license to think anything you want. Let me just cut you off right there if anybody's thinking, oh, imagine. Well, I'd like for God to say, no. This is not free reign to imagine anything you want in the Bible and say, yep, that's what I thought it meant. But no, it is saying, I'm going to now describe this to you. You imagine this vision, and then we get to kind of do the work of understanding what it meant. It's a beautiful idea. There's a part of me that wishes we could all see just exactly what Isaiah saw. You know, they could participate in that. I'm not the only one. Moses, there's a little passage in Numbers that I'm going to preach on some other date this year, Lord willing. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, where he says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. that God would put his Spirit in them, is the rest of that sentence. He says, I wish everybody could be a prophet. And everyone could have this bizarre and unique experience to see what it is that God was showing his prophets. It was unique. They were allowed to experience something the way it was meant to be experienced. God's goodness is not something that is easily communicated. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. That's weird language, because it's written down. It doesn't say, hear that the Lord is good. I'm telling you, listen to what I'm saying. It says, taste and see. The goodness of God was to be experienced. And that's an easy verse to understand, because we just did Thanksgiving. And you got to taste the goodness of God, if you know somebody that can cook, right? You got to taste the goodness of God in this world. The creation's a wonderful place. It has turkey in it. I mean, look at this. Pecan pie. And you got to experience the goodness of God. That's kind of what the prophet was doing, was giving you this vision that God had shown him and say, take a bite out of this and experience and see what God has shown me. The end of the story isn't terrible. In fact, the end of the story could be really good. God's goodness is meant to be experienced, and the prophets help us enter into this unspeakable reality. Now, this vision we're going to look at in chapter 2 has four major concepts or images. And they're kind of strung together in a strange way. And so if you read it, you think, I don't know what's happening here. Again, it's a vision, and you're reading it. So that's the first difficulty. But then you have four visions, four concepts that are strung together, that are compressed in kind of an abstract way. And so when we hear them, we got to think about each one and then put it all together and say, what does this picture show us? And that's what we're going to try to do today. Concept number one begins there in the very first verse, chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Stop. This is as far as we get before we start getting confused. Isn't that pretty bad? We haven't even finished the first sentence, and already we have some confusion because we have a difficult concept. What is last days or latter days? That's a concept that a lot of people use a lot of liberty in interpreting. They interpret it like it was written yesterday. Like somewhere starting in the 1990s or 80s, or who wrote the book? I don't know. 1970s or 60s or 50s or whoever decided that was when it started, right? Maybe it was when we built that nation for Israel in the Holy Land, or maybe it was when the USSR disbanded, or maybe it, you know, everyone has this kind of idea of this is how history goes, and here's the end, and now suddenly we're in these last days. But what you have to remember is that it wasn't spoken yesterday. It wasn't even spoken 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written. It was spoken 700 years before that in the book of Isaiah. And it's descriptive of something that is going to require you to put your brain back there for a moment and think about what might have been meant by it. The Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, are a story in search of an ending. They are a story that is ultimately unfinished. It's one of the reasons we struggle so much in the Old Testament when we read it, is because we never get to the punchline. We never get to the final chapter because it's not in the Old Testament. It is the story, and every time there's another chapter, it doesn't resolve things. It makes more things to be resolved. Does anybody remember? Of course you do. The television show Lost, that was on for quite a long time. That was a fun show. What was interesting about that show is that every episode, you started out with some kind of mystery of what was going on this island. Maybe it was the smoke monster or something like that. And you watched the next episode thinking, now they're going to show us what that was all about. And every time you thought they were going to explain something, five more things you didn't understand happened. All the way down to the final season and the finale, and you still understand nothing. That's as good a metaphor for the Old Testament as you're likely to find, that every time you get an Old Testament story, it brings you along a little further and you understand something else, but now there's five more things. Okay, the Old Testament is a story looking for an ending. And the way that the writers would speak of how that story would come to its conclusion is to speak of it as the end of ages, the latter days, the last days. It wasn't a description of a date on a calendar. They weren't really interested in that. They weren't counting years. That's not something the Old Testament really cares about a lot. They're talking about the plot. They're talking about the story. Israel's story had begun, like humanity's story had begun. And it had wound around and taken wrong turns and backwards and cul-de-sacs and U-turns and the whole bit. And they wanted to know how it would end. And the grand ending is what the Bible would call the latter days. In the New Testament, we get a little bit of sense of what that's about, although it's not what you might think. In the New Testament, everything that involves Jesus Christ forward is called a latter day thing, a last thing. If you were reading Hebrews with us in our Bible classes, you might remember where the text says that Jesus has come and died at the end of the ages. Well, he can't count. That was 2,000 years ago. That wasn't the end of... It was the end of the ages. All the ages of the story had built up to this that Christ was now bringing about. It wasn't about counting years. It was about resolving a story. So the last days are the Bible's way of describing the ending of this story it's been telling and all its hopeful implications that we continue to enjoy today. So continuing in chapter 2 then, Isaiah, chapter 2, we get the next image in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And much more to say. Here it might sound like there's two different images, but it's just one. There's a mountain and a house. That image is the same thing, however it's described in the Old Testament, whether it's described as house or mountain, because the house is descriptive of a temple. The Lord's house was his temple, okay? And the temple was on top of the mount, right? You went up the hill to the temple. The temple that they built was up on top of a hill. The city of Jerusalem itself was up on top of a hill, a tell, it's called, as ancient cities often were. And so the highest point that you would go up to was the temple. And that represented God's throne. The temple, the way the Jewish people thought of it, the temple was a little piece of heaven right there on earth. That if you were to walk into heaven, it would look a lot like Solomon's temple, is the way they imagined it. That it was where God was enthroned among his people, right there at the top of the mountain. And the desire then of this passage is for the ultimate glorification of God. What was the problem with Solomon's actual temple? It was only as high as it was, right? You could always find another higher mountain, and you could build a taller temple. In fact, the Romans, just to make sure everyone got the point, when the Romans took Jerusalem, they built a garrison right up there on top of that hill overlooking the temple. And what do you think their point was? Part of it was it gave them a nice view of everything, but the other point was, who's on top? Who is the highest of the high? Whose hill is higher? Rome, you can keep your temple, but Rome is higher than you. This image is playing with that idea, and it says, in the end of the story, in these last days, God's actually going to lift up the mountain, temple and all. The whole mountain lifts up and is higher than everything else. What might that be descriptive of? If nothing else can be higher, then it's describing the glorification of God as the house on the mountain above everything else. So stay with me now. Phase one, he's talking about the end of the story. Question two, how does the story end? Well, it ends with God's house, God's mountain, being higher than anything else that could possibly be. But that's not all, because now we get item number three, which are what the people will be doing when that happened. And we get a description of these folks called the nations. This is an interesting point because of what I told you a moment ago. We're really concerned about Judah's story. What happens to Judah? What's our future? Was the question they were asking. And what Isaiah says, the image I saw wasn't just about us. Judah's story is wrapped up in the history of the nations. The whole world is connected to what happens to this one little group of people down here that God has taken an interest in. He says in verses, the end of verse 2 through the beginning of verse 4, all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that we may teach us his, he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. So the future of Judah included all people, and they're coming up the mountain, which is kind of a funny image. I mean, remember, this is something you're supposed to imagine, so imagine with me a moment. Which way does water flow? Water flows downhill, right? Good mountain stream goes down the mountain. Isaiah says, that's not what I saw. It was all running uphill. Everything was coming up the mountain. The nations were flowing up the mountain to the top where God was. They wanted to come and learn of God. Well, this is a crazy idea. Is this what anybody thought of Judah at this particular moment in history? Were all the people of the world saying, boy, those people down in Judah, they're so great. Let's go learn about their God. No. All the people of the world were saying, what an irrelevant group of people. What a group of people that don't matter at all. They're the people we crush on the way to go to battle with somebody else. They're not even interesting. Isaiah says, that's not what I saw. That's not how the story ends. The way the story ends is our God and his house and his mountain is lifted up, and all nations start coming up to it to learn. What kind of posture is learning? That's a humble posture. They're not coming here to tell us what to do. Now, that's how Judah's history had been playing out. Oh, there were other nations around all the time to conquer them, to subject them to their rules and their gods, to say, you Jewish people can carry on, but now here's Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, and here's so-and-so, the god of the Assyrians, and whoever else. But he says, no, that's not the story as I see it. That's not the way this ends. There, the nations will come, but not to crush us and to do battle, but to learn of God and his word. They come to learn his ways. They come to be judged and to find peace. What happens when nations get together? Let me back up just a second and give you a hint. You just did Thanksgiving. What happens when family gets together? Everyone acts really nice. No, it doesn't. That's not what happens. Family gets together, and generations of bickering suddenly kind of bubbles up to the surface. And instead of yams or pie or whatever, we're talking about whatever we want to fight about this year. And sometimes it's better than others, and sometimes we're polite, and there are good days, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we fake it really well. But quite a lot of the time, you get enough people together, they fuss about something. Now let me ask again, what happens when the nations get together? It's like Thanksgiving, only they're not even related. They don't like each other at all. When you read the Old Testament scripture, anytime two nations get together to do something, it's to fight and kill each other. That's the only thing nations do. And that's usually what they did in Judah. You see, Egypt was down to their south, Assyria was up to their north, Babylon's were out to the other direction, east, and they came together and they fought right there. Judah was a great place to have a battle. And so the nations would often come together at Judah, but not for anything good, to fight. Isaiah says, that's not how I saw it. That's not the image that God showed me. He showed me an image where these nations came together so that God could settle their disputes. So that God could teach them how to learn and live at peace with each other. Is this a pretty wild and imaginative story he's telling so far? This is the image that Isaiah sees of this kingdom. And there's one more turn in it that I think is especially poignant here at the very end, our last concept of this little section. In verse 4, the very end. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Warfare was simply a part of human life up to this point in history. And it continued that way, and to a larger degree, it still continues to some degree that way today. But certainly then, just part of becoming an adult, especially if you're a young boy, part of becoming an adult was learning the ways of war. Your education wasn't complete until you've learned the ways of war. It's what it meant to live. And Isaiah says, that's not the way the story ends. God showed me something different. Instead of amassing all the military might that we could, he showed me something completely opposite. Imagine nations gathered, but not for war. Imagine not needing to secure yourself. What is a sword and what does it represent? It represents security. Ask a more modern question. What does a handgun represent? If you have your permit, what does concealed carry represent? It represents security. It represents for you the option to defend yourself. I assume you're not actually plotting on hurting anybody. But you have it, possibly, because you have the option now of security should you want to. Isaiah says, I was shown a world where that wasn't needed. That's what the sword meant to the ancient person. And you see that in the life of Jesus. Remember there at the very end, about to go and be arrested, and what does Peter want to decide? A sword. He draws a sword. He hurts another person trying to defend Jesus, right? Because that's what it represented. The ability not to go to war. Peter wasn't really even doing battle. He was just trying to defend himself against these awful people that had come to hurt Jesus. Okay? That's what it represents. Isaiah says, God showed me a world where you didn't have to worry about defending yourself, where it wasn't a concern, that you could put your absolute perfect trust in God to take care of you completely, and it would simply come to pass. Imagine, he says, that our imaginative, selfish intent was redirected toward equally imaginative and selfless goodness. That's what it means when it describes taking the swords and beating them into plowshares. Imagine, think of all the ingenuity that goes into weaponry. Think of all the creative ways we have found to kill each other. I mean, truth be told, we're really good at it. The 20th century was the most violent century in human history. More wars on more continents with more deaths and more massive life, with more creative and extravagant ways than had ever been seen before. We got really good at it. Now imagine, and I'm not even trying to judge that one way or the other, I'm just asking you, like Isaiah, to imagine a world where all of that energy and effort and genius and wealth was put into feeding hungry people and healing diseases that need healed, bettering mankind instead of killing each other. There's a beautiful speech several decades ago at the end of one of those terrible wars. You may remember parts of it. It was a speech called A Chance for Peace. And in that particular speech, These words I wanted to share with you were given to kind of highlight what I'm trying to say. Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies, in the final sense, a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and are not clothed. He goes on to say, the world in arms is not spending money alone. It is spending the sweat of its laborers, the genius of its scientists, the hopes of its children. Some of you are thinking, what hippie said that? Supreme Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower said, that's what war looks like. And if you know war, the more you know war, the more you know how terrible it is. And Eisenhower said, I saw it. They inscribed that part of his speech on his tombstone. He said, we saw it. We saw what we could do to each other if we put our mind to it. And he said, wouldn't it be beautiful if we could do something else with all that? That's an old idea. That's not new. Isaiah's statement of that idea is maybe the most beautiful. And the world recognizes it. This statement, beat their swords into plowshares, is inscribed to this day on the monument across the street from the UN building. I don't know if anybody goes in the Bat building reads that monument or not, but it's there. Isaiah's been preaching all along. The idea that possibly something better could come about than what we've done with the world is what Isaiah is trying to remind us of, that possibility of the ending of God's story. Now, what's going to happen in the story as it plays out? Is it going to be as simple as that? Eisenhower knew better. Eisenhower knew it wasn't simple. You don't snap your finger and all the war goes away. You don't snap your finger and suddenly violence comes to an end and everyone can take their handguns out and beat them into something more useful. I don't know what the modern equivalent is. Can you beat a handgun into a modem? Is that possible? That would be really neat. I don't know what the modern equivalent is. But it's not as simple as that, and we know that. But what Isaiah has shown us is that God's story intends to end differently. Not the way we would end it, the way God would end it. Where the energy of these beautiful creatures that God has made is spent doing God's will in this world. And they take the very devices that we use to do ourselves the most harm and take all that energy and do something good with it. Remember the days of Noah? Every thought and imagination of their heart was on evil continually. Imagine a world. Yeah, imagine. Where the imagination was on good. Where instead of thinking about how to get ahead and how to benefit self, we used our creative energy and talent to think about how to help others and how to do God's will. Old-time preacher was one of the guys who taught me to preach very early on, was a big influence in my life, and I'll never forget one of the things he said. This was a man well up in years, had seen a lot of days in preaching. And as a man, as a preacher, was very much set in his ways. But he told me, he said, Ben, there are more ways to spread the gospel that we haven't even thought of than there are that we have. And what he was doing was imagining. He was saying, if we could take all the energy we invest in ourselves and do it in the church's work, imagine what could happen. And that's what I want to suggest is Isaiah's point. He wants us to think about a peaceable kingdom. A kingdom who has a whole different character and a different purpose. And is working every day to God's end. And so he ends in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that is the most stunning verse in the passage. It's not the plowshare. That's interesting. Verse 5 is the stunner. Because Isaiah knows this world hasn't happened yet. He knows that we're still living in the old world of chaos and death and gloom, and nothing is the way that it's supposed to be. And what does Isaiah say? Let's start living like we are already in the world he showed us. Let's start walking in the light of God today, anticipating the world that he's making. Folks, that's exactly what Christ has called us to do as Christians. We wait for the resurrection, but Scripture teaches us start living like resurrected people. We have baptism that represents the beginning of our resurrected life. We begin a new life in Christ Jesus. We use that language in Romans 6 and verse 4, newness of life. The New Testament says, this is it. This is the end of the story. Start living like it. Start living in the peaceable kingdom and redirect your energy towards the will of God and see what beautiful thing God can make out of it. I don't know how all this plays out, and nobody does, but I know the peaceable kingdom is the intent of God, and it's time for us to start acting that way. If you've not begun your life in the light of His new world, begin today in faith and obedience. Beat whatever is your sword into whatever plowshare the world needs, and begin living a life of service to Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you, won't you come?